And tonight our destination is the book of Hebrews, the 19th book of the New Testament, the 12th of 21 New Testament epistles or letters. But let's start our study tonight, our overview, our drive-through of this book with a word of prayer. Father, we just want to say thank you for your word. We want to say thank you that you are the God who speaks. And you would not leave us in the dark concerning who you are, how we can know you, who Jesus is. And we would ask tonight, Lord, that you would, by the work of the Holy Spirit, flood our hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'd overlook every one of my inadequacies tonight as a teacher. Lord, Holy Spirit, please anoint me so that there be clarity concerning this book of Hebrews. And Lord, that you would knit our hearts to this amazing book, that you would stir our hearts to go to this book in light of what we're going to learn about it tonight, Lord. And if there are any tonight who don't know you, I pray that, Lord, just in a drive through this very unique book of the Bible, Lord, that they would, men and women would know, this is the very word of God. This Jesus really is Jesus. And that they would desire to know him, and in knowing him, have life. And for those who do know you, Lord, equip us so that we can serve you in this world and bring glory to the name of Jesus. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's start with this. The author of this particular letter in the New Testament is anonymous. I find myself quite often referring to Paul as the author of this book, simply for two reasons, probably because Paul's the author of so much of the New Testament and wrote so many letters that it just seems natural for me to talk to reference Paul as author. But there are things about this letter that strike me, that make me think it could be Paul, and especially the very end, the reference towards Timothy. People have wondered if Paul wrote it. Perhaps one of Paul's co-workers wrote it. Perhaps somebody like Barnabas or Apollos. The truth is we just don't know. What we do know is that in chapter 2, we learn that this author had a firsthand relationship with men who followed Jesus in his earthly ministry. And so we can have the assurance that the teaching in this book is anchored in the teaching of the apostles. And we also don't know who the specific audience was that this letter was addressed to. We're not sure of their exact address, if you would, geographically. But what we do see in this letter is that the author knows them well, and that by virtue of the content, he assumes, and you can't read this book without getting this, he assumes by way of the content that they have a deep and thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, and especially the storyline of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. He's assuming they have a tremendous knowledge about how Abraham's family became the nation of Israel, how Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the law, where God established a covenant with them, where they built the tabernacle in which the priests offered the sacrifices prescribed by God to Moses. They also knew about how the redeemed descendants of Abraham wandered in the wilderness for 40 years on their way to the land of promise. And the author expects that the readers of this letter know all about the record of those things. And because of that, it's presumed, if you would, that the audience is made up of Jewish Christians. And that's where the title of the book comes from, the title Hebrews. We also have clues in chapter 10 as to the audience and the purpose of this letter. I'm going to put it up here for you. Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. He says, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So, whoever this unnamed author is, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this book to men and women who were finding that living for Jesus and trusting in Jesus was incredibly hard. I find that so encouraging. Like God the Holy Spirit would have seen fit to inspire this book for these believers in the first century. Men and women living for Jesus, they'd become enlightened, right? They'd come to know that, like, that this Jesus of Nazareth is the one that the Old Testament was pointing to, anticipating, promising. And so they were living for Jesus. They were trusting in Jesus, but that was really hard. So hard that they wanted to pack it in. Day by day, individual after individual was drifting from Jesus. The author of the letter talks about that. He goes, we need to hold on to these things lest we drift. They wanted to just pack it in and retreat into the shadows. They wanted to exchange a life of trusting Jesus for the security they would find going back to the rituals and the observances of the Old Testament that were really only shadows of things to come. Shadows of things to come in Jesus, in his life, in his sacrificial death, his resurrection, and his heavenly minister to those who would put their trust in him. This was written to Jewish believers who were losing everything for their faith in Jesus. They're having their goods plundered. Now, let me ask you something. Anybody here ever been, let's put it in a mild sense, confronted, maybe aggressively confronted, maybe even you'd feel you were attacked verbally in the workplace, at school, maybe even in your own family, maybe extended family at Christmas, holidays, because of your faith in Jesus? Anybody ever experienced that? Raise your hand. Look around the room. Look around the room. Now, how many of you have ever had anybody come break into your home and take your possessions because you believed in Jesus? Raise your hand. Look around. Nobody. They were losing everything. And it's believed that they were losing everything at the hands of their ethnic brothers and sisters. That they were losing them at the hands of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had not come to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah of Israel. The Holy Spirit inspired this author to remind them that Jesus is infinitely better, infinitely greater, infinitely superior to the shadows of the Old Testament sacrifices, priesthood, and observances. The author uses the word better 12 times. He uses the word perfect 14 times. He's driving these things home to them because as a result of their affliction, some were drifting from the centrality of Jesus. Some were drifting from the centrality of Jesus and the finished work of the cross. Others were abandoning their faith in Jesus altogether. And so that explains somewhat the audience and the purpose and the structure of the letter. Here's how the letter works. There's a short introduction followed by four sections. In each of those sections, the author compares, he contrasts, he connects Jesus with key people, key events, key concepts in the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. So it's up here on the screen. We'll leave it up here a little bit for you. The introduction, it's very short. It's the first three verses of chapter 1. We're going to talk about that in just a moment, how that sets the stage for the four major divisions. Chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is compared with angels and the connection of the angels to the Torah. In chapters 3 through 4, Jesus is compared with Moses and the promised land. In chapters 5 through 7, Jesus is compared with the priests and this very mysterious guy named Melchizedek in the Old Testament. And in chapters 8 through 10, Jesus is compared with the sacrifices and the covenant of the Old Testament. And then the letter closes with the famous chapters on faith and a number of applications. So the author has two main goals in these comparisons, in connecting Jesus with these themes. And here they are. Number one, first major goal. Elevate Jesus as superior to anyone or anything else. Because they need to see in their distress, in their suffering, in their persecution, they need to see that Jesus really is worthy of all their trust and all of their devotions. They're not to shrink back from him. They're not to drift from him because Jesus is superior, worthy of all worship and adoration. Secondly, to challenge the readers to be faithful to Jesus despite their persecution. And in every section, he includes a strong warning to them to not abandon Jesus. So what we're going to do now is we're going to dive in. We're going to see what this looks in the course of the book, how it unfolds. The elevation of Jesus in the opening sentence of the introduction, look at it. It's up here for you. Hopefully your Bibles are open to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. I mean, that verse, if you're the circler, underliner, highlighter, I mean, long ago, going way back, he's directing his readers to what they know goes way, way back into the Old Testament, right? Into the book of Genesis. Then there's many times. There's many ways. It wasn't just a here and there. It was many times. And it wasn't just one way or two ways. It was in many ways. God spoke. That is such a big phrase to me. God spoke. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, so he's writing to them. Get this, guys. He's writing to these Jewish Christians in the first century, and he's telling them they are in the last days. Some people go, what's all this talk about last days? What's all this talk about, like, we're living in the last days? Oh, we are, because they were. And if they were, we really are, right? Like 2 millennia later, right? In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Because the author wants his readers to know that Jesus is superior to all of the ways God had revealed himself in the past to the nation of Israel. And we need to understand this. God had revealed himself to the nation of Israel long before the coming of Jesus. And it's so important that we know that unless God had spoken, fallen man would be utterly and hopelessly in the dark about God, utterly and hopelessly in the dark about how God can be known. But here's the deal. God graciously rescued fallen man from the futility of human speculation by way of divine revelation. You see, there's only two ways that people can look at God. There's speculation and there's revelation. And you're either going to be left speculating from finite reasoning capacities in spiritual darkness because sin separates us from God. We are in the dark as to who God is unless God reveals himself. So standing in spiritual darkness about who God is, his nature, his attributes, the plan of salvation, in the dark about God, then limited finite capacity to understand an infinite God, starting from a finite base, trying to understand an infinite God, we had to be rescued from that. That's what speculation is. God had to rescue us from that, and he does it by way of divine revelation. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones had to say. He said this, "We must start by laying down this postulate. Our only hope of knowing God truly is that he should be graciously pleased to reveal himself to us, and the Christian teaching is that God has done that." In Acts chapter 7, verse 2, Stephen, the first martyr of the church, stated how God had revealed himself to the nation of Israel, beginning with Abraham. He says exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying here. In Acts 7, verse 2, it says, "And Stephen said, Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." Now, the author knows that his readers are steeped in a knowledge of the Old Testament revelation of God. That's why he could say, well, a long time ago, right? That would be starting with Abraham concerning the nation of Israel. A long time ago. So the author knows that they're steeped in the knowledge of the Old Testament revelation of God. Because the Old Testament is filled with references to the glory of God. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the God of glory. That's how Stephen addresses, gives him title. The Old Testament, it's replete with references to the perfection and the unchanging nature of God's nature and his attributes. And so by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author makes this astounding claim about Jesus. And again, it's in your Bibles, Hebrews 1, verse 3. I've got it up here on the screen for you. He, that's Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Here's how one guy put it. He says, Jesus is what the rays of light are to the sun. Jesus is what the wax impression is to the signet ring. So the author is telling his readers, listen, there is no God apart from Jesus. Do you understand that? That is so important. He's communicating that. Here are these people that want to retreat all, back into the shadows of all this Old Testament stuff just because that's just the least course of resistance for them. That's the easiest place for them to go to just back away from all of the intense persecution they were suffering. And so the author just comes right out and he says to them, look, there's no God apart from Jesus. What are you going to go back to? Jesus is God become human. Because it's impossible for us to understand the world we live in apart from the glory of God. You see, the God of glory was to be at the center of man's story. And I've said this so many times, and it fits in the context here. Everything broken in this world, everything broken in life, everything broken in marriage, every broken heart is owing to the fact that from Genesis 3 forward, all of us have placed ourselves at the center of human history instead of placing God there. So he wants to begin with the God of glory. And he's telling us Jesus is. He is the very radiance of the God of Israel. It's impossible to understand our own lives and our own actions apart from the God of glory. We were made to walk with the God of glory. How do we even know how to live if we don't understand that as the premise of our very existence? So this letter is going to unfold and explain the supreme revelation of Jesus and how that comes to bear on the hearts of the readers, the experience of the readers. So here we go. First big section. In chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is shown to be superior to angels. So just write that over the beginning of chapter 1. Now, again, you know, last week I said how the book of Hebrews, it's obviously a very Jewish book. Pastor John and I were just talking beforehand, and I said, man, just even just going through this today, I'm still thinking like, man, this book is so Jewish. And we're just not, are we? There might be some here, but we're just not. And I told John, I said, you know, I feel like in big sections of the book of Hebrews, I'm reading a big legal document, and it makes perfect sense to lawyers. They read it like I'm reading See Spot Run. Right? So have you ever read a legal document and you're going, what are they saying? Like sometimes you ever read the Constitution and ask yourself that? Sometimes like going, whoa, they're not talking like I talk. And when I look at big chunks of the book of Hebrews, that's kind of how I feel sometimes. Like he is talking to people who understand that language perfectly. They have been immersed in it from youth forward. And so if you find reading through this book, there are moments where he just drops something that's just like, oh, saved to the uttermost. John brought that one up, like, saved to the uttermost. I understand that, right? So you grasp onto those things and you say, okay, Lord, now let me move from this light into what you're saying and help me connect the Old Testament to the New Testament here. So it strikes us odd, like, when I first got saved, if you would have said, do you know Jesus is better than angels? I would have gone, huh? Of course he is. Why wouldn't he be? Because angels are no big deal to most of us. Not like they were to those who descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Angels were a big deal in the Old Testament. It was by angelic beings that the law was delivered to the nation. That's what the author tells these people. The author wants his readers to know that Jesus is superior to all previous messengers of God. And the first warning in the letter flows from this point. If Israel was called to pay attention to the Torah that was delivered by angels, how much more should we pay attention to the message delivered by the Son of God? And what is the message that he brought? He brought a message about the kingdom of God, right? He went everywhere preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is where God rules. And Jesus made it really clear, he's the God who rules. So his message was about himself. That makes him so unique. But there's even more in the superiority of Jesus over angels that the author wants us to see. You see, in Jesus, we not only see God's greatest glory, he's the radiance of his glory and the express image of his character, but we also see in Jesus, in light of his superiority, his infinite superiority over angelic beings, we also see his divine humility. Jesus laid aside his infinitely superior status to become the redeemer of fallen humanity. Look at Hebrews 2:9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Now remember, Jesus is superior, he's superior to them. But he was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Look at the New Living Translation, how it reads is verses 14 and 15. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. How awesome is Jesus? Superior to angels, but he was made lower than angels so that he could taste death for us. He became a human so that as a man he could die for us and finally put to death. And then in verse 17, I'll read from the ESV, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be made like man to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So there's big section number one, Jesus superior to angels. And in his superiority to angels, we also see His incredible, infinite, divine humility. In chapters 3 and 4, the author argues that Jesus is superior to Moses. Now, obviously, Moses is a big deal to the nation of Israel. Moses led the children of Israel out of bondage and death in Egypt. He came down from Mount Sinai with the law. He built the tabernacle. And the author shows the Jewish Christians that Jesus, he's also a leader of God's people. And in contrast to Moses, Jesus wasn't just the builder of a tent. He's the builder of the universe. Look at this, Hebrews 3, verses 3 and 4 in the New Living Translation. But Jesus deserves far more glory than Moses, just as a person who builds a house deserves more praise than the house itself. For every house has a builder, but the one who built everything is God. And repeatedly in Hebrews, we're told that Jesus is the creator. Moses was sent by God to deliver Israel from bondage to liberty. Liberty and rest in the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. And so the author recounts the story of how Israel, having been redeemed out of bondage and death in Egypt, how they rebelled against Moses in the wilderness. And an entire generation of redeemed men and women lost their chance to enter into that rest. The rest that God offered them in the land that he had promised to Abraham and to his descendants. I'm going to read to you from chapter 3, verse 16 here. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And then verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And that sets up the second warning in the letter. If Jesus is greater than Moses, how much higher are the stakes if we rebel against Jesus? Now, here's the point. As Christians, we're living between the already of the cross and resurrection and the not yet of forever in the presence of the Lord. And it's a spiritual and moral wilderness that we're living in this broken world as we're between the already and the not yet. We're in a wilderness. And yet, there is a rest for you and for me. By faith, we rest in the salvation that Jesus accomplished for us. We're no longer working to get to heaven. No, Jesus did everything to get us to heaven. And we merely trusted in what he has done to save us. And that's the reason we're on our way to heaven. We can rest because Jesus said, it is finished. But we're also looking forward to a future rest in a new heaven and a new earth. And guys, there's an incredible rest to be found in that hope, an incredible rest. We don't have to strive. We don't have to labor for everything that this world values because we know the truth about this present world. It's all going to pass away. So as we live between the already and the not yet, let's make sure that we don't rebel like Israel did in the wilderness. What I find so interesting, it's in the context of that warning that we find the verse that describes the Word of God so graphically, and it's one that many of you may be familiar with. It's in Hebrews chapter 4. Take a look at it really quickly. I'm not going to put it on the screen for you. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active. The old King James says it's alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit. You know, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And because we are constructed in such a magnificent way, like, where does the soul of man leave off and the spirit of the man take up? Where does the spirit of a man or a woman leave off and the soul, the suche, the emotion, where does that pick up? It's so fine, we can't, but the Word of God, you can get right there and divide it. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning, this is so important, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Israelites, that generation of redeemed Israelites, they failed to enter into the rest that God had redeemed them to because of their unbelief. And here's what's at the core of unbelief. Unbelief criticizes God's word instead of allowing God's word to criticize us. Rather than believing that God's really right about us, and it goes on to say, by the way, there in Hebrews chapter 4, it goes on to tell us that everything is open and naked before him to whom we must give an account. Like God sees it all. We don't. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it says our hearts can be hardened by the deceivableness of sin. Sin deludes us about the presence of sin in our life. We're so deluded by sin, we can't even know sometimes that there is sin. But God sees it all, and his word comes to bear upon it, and it goes in, and it's so incisive. And what happens when, you know, we can look at the word of God and go, you know, I just don't want to buy that. I don't buy that opinion of me. I know God is saying this, but he's saying that about somebody else. He's not saying it about me. And we fail to enter into the rest that is ours in Jesus, all the abundance that he has for us in Jesus. We fail to enter into it because rather than letting God's word judge us, we criticize God's word. That's exactly why a generation died in the wilderness. They just took what God had promised them and they said, nah, don't buy what God said because we saw the giants in the land. So this second section closes with a precious promise to the believer seeking the rest of God in the spiritual and moral wilderness of this broken world. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, look down at that, guys. Hebrews 4, 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here it is. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you're feeling that you're outside of the rest that God has won for you in Jesus, if there's something that is in your life that you don't understand, but it's this hindrance to the work of God and the rest that comes from all that Jesus has done for us in our relationship with God, our rest there, our the rest concerning the future hope that belongs to us, so that we can rightfully understand life in this world in light of that future hope, here's what you get to do with confidence. Draw near to the throne of grace. Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. So if there's stuff that we've done that's hindering us, that's actually the reason we don't have rest, or if we don't understand it, we just need God's help, that we'll find grace to help in time of need. I love that. Grace, the unmerited favor of God, to help us in time of need. In time of need. What is that? What's a time of need? It could be anything. From the littlest to the biggest. In fact, I think one of the things that we want to be extra careful of is to not think that God doesn't have grace for us in some tiny thing. Well, that's a tiny need, but I know God has grace for me, but it's usually that grace that's for big things, right? No, for the tiniest, tiniest thing. We, with confidence, can draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In chapters 5 through 7, the author argues that Jesus is superior to the priesthood of the Old Testament that came from the line of Aaron. There in the Old Testament, the role of the priest was to represent the people before God, to offer sacrifices that atoned for, that covered over the sins of the people. But the author points out that the priests were themselves morally flawed people. They needed to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for everyone else. It's in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. They not only were offering sacrifices for the sins of others, but they were sinners. And they needed to offer sacrifices for their own sin. So something more, something superior was needed. And the author says Jesus is that something. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Turn there in your Bibles. Hebrews 7, 26. For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Wow, that sets him apart from all the Old Testament priests, right? And exalted above the heavens. That surely sets him apart from all the Old Testament priests. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So he was sinless, not needing a sacrifice. And when he did die for the sins of the world, he only needed to offer himself once. Jesus is the ultimate priest. He didn't descend from the tribe of Levi. He didn't come from the family of Aaron. Jesus is from the line of a guy named Melchizedek, if you would, after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is this mysterious figure who kind of comes out of nowhere. He's called the King of Salem, which means the King of Peace, right? And Jerusalem, by the way, means New Salem, New Peace. And so this Melchizedek guy, he appears in the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. But we're also told in Psalm 110 that the promised messianic king who would come from the line of David is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the whole point is that Jesus is the ultimate priest slash king, morally flawless, eternally available for his people. Jesus is superior as the mediator between God and man. And that sets up the warning in this section. And the warning is pretty much this. Rejecting Jesus means rejecting reconciliation with God. He's the only way of reconciliation. He's the only one to offer a sacrifice that can reconcile man to God. And that transitions us to the last comparison in the letter. In chapters 8 through 10, the author shows that the death of Jesus on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice, superior to all of the animal sacrifices offered in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Now, those sacrifices, they had to be offered constantly. They were offered daily, and they were offered on an annual basis on the Day of Atonement as well. So once a year on the Day of Atonement, these particular sacrifices were offered, and then every day sacrifices were offered. Jesus offered his life once, and he offered it for all. And his sacrifice was sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. His sacrifice was permanent. His sacrifice was the foundation of the new covenant that was promised, anticipated, pointed to by the prophets. And so the author warns his readers from walking away from Jesus because of that reality. In chapter 10, verse 26, here's the warning. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The knowledge of the truth, Jesus is the one and only way to make atonement for sin. And when you reject him, there's only one thing that remains, and it's a fearful judgment. So in the course of those four big divisions, the author has elevated Jesus. He elevates Jesus above angels, above Moses, above the priesthood of the Old Testament, over all the sacrifices for sin, and from there he moves to the final section of his letter. And the final section is essentially one big challenge to follow Jesus. So we have to think big picture. Jesus, superior. Superior to angels, Moses, priesthood of the Old Testament, all the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus, superior. In Jesus, they have found God's very word, the ultimate, supreme revelation of God to man. In Jesus, they have hope for a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus is their eternal priest, their perfect sacrifice. And so in light of that, they should remain faithful to Jesus, even in the face of hardship and persecution. Because in Jesus, they have the ultimate assurance that God is never going to abandon them. You know, if we were to kind of try to boil stuff down in our Christian life, sometimes we drift from Jesus. Sometimes we just withdraw from Jesus, and we don't just abandon him. We don't just deny him, but we'll find ourselves just backing away from him, because sometimes I think we're not totally convinced that God will never abandon us. That for some reason he's abandoned us in whatever that moment is that makes us go, whoa, wait a minute. So I've been trying to follow Jesus, and then this happens to my life? What's that? Like, how can, God must have abandoned me. This has happened to me, and how could this happen to me unless God abandoned me? This could only happen to me if God gave up on me. And these first century Jewish Christians, they were losing everything because of their faith in Jesus. And no doubt they were thinking, like, I gave my life to Jesus, and this is what I'm getting. And maybe I didn't get it quite all right. Maybe, I'm not sure, but God abandoned me. So what does he do? In chapter 11, he sets forth these famous figures of faith in the Old Testament. And we can kind of race through Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab. And I'll pick up the close of that chapter in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They didn't even see Jesus. We did. Chapter 12 begins with the author telling them and telling us how to live in light of who Jesus is and what faith looks like. And he begins that chapter by pointing back to the men and women of faith listed in chapter 11, summarized in the verses that I just read to you. And he refers to them in chapter 12. He says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, please don't think of them as a crowd of spectators in a stadium cheering us on. That's not what he's saying at all. They're a cloud of witnesses. They testify to us that God is faithful. These were men and women who were destitute, like these guys were. They were hiding in caves. They had nothing. They suffered horribly. Their faith was tested on so many levels. Think of Abraham. Abraham, take now your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him to me as a sacrifice on a mountain that I'm going to show you. Time and time again. And their lives, their trust in God tells us that we can run and we can finish. Their lives tell us this. I was with Pastor Damian Kyle from Calvary Chapel in Modesto. He's one of the greatest teachers I've ever heard, ever, flat out. And I was in India ministering with him, and he did this study on Hebrews 11 and 12. And when we were there, I said, Damien, you just got to write a book. This has got to be a book. You have to put this in writing. And when he was going through these guys one at a time, each of these guys that are listed in chapter 11, he says that Abel tells us that it can be done. It can be done. It can be done. It can be done. And with every one of them, he says, this person's life tells us it can be done. It can be done. Not because we have the stuff to get it done, but because God's faithful. And we're putting our trust in a faithful God. We are sometimes faithless people, aren't we? We are sometimes the very people who, though we're going to stand here tonight, we're in this room having a Bible study saying, we believe that this book is the inspired, the infallible, inerrant word of God, profitable for everything that pertains to faith and living. It'll correct us. It'll instruct us. It'll equip us. It's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And yet there are times that we'll criticize this and say, I'm not buying that right now. It's not because each of these people were. And what's so beautiful is in the New Testament, there's no reference by the Holy Spirit to their failures in faith. None at all. It's this amazing divine hindsight thing where he's going, no, you need to understand that these were flawed human beings, but because of faith, God sees them like this. And because of their faith, even despite their flaws, they finished. They finished the race. I want to tell you tonight, guys, it can be done. Look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance. And see, here's the cloud of witnesses. They testified. They ran their race. They're not applauding them. They're not spectators. They've run, and they testify to the fact that you can run. You can run with endurance the race that's set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that, why do we consider Jesus? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, we're about ready to close. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Four things I want us to think about tonight. Number one, are you in the race? In other words, have you put your trust in Jesus? Have you given your life to Jesus as the one and only way to be reconciled to God? That there's no way you're going to earn your way into the favor of God. There's no way you can earn your way into heaven. God did for you what only he could do. He sent his son to pay the price for your sin. Are you in the race? If you're in the race, if you're a believer, do you understand that it's a long-distance race? You got to get that because we love the short little moments in life, man. Most of us are good starters, bad finishers, right? Think of New Year's resolutions. Good starters, bad finishers, generally speaking. We like the short run. We're not so looking at the long run. Short term, not so much long term. Immediate gratification rather than the long-term race. Okay? If you're in the race, do you understand that it's a long-distance race? If you're running, are you looking to Jesus? You can't run any other way. You'll never finish. You're going to be tripping. You're going to be stumbling. And guys, his love for us is our motivation. He goes, are you looking at Jesus? Look at him, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame of it. You, saved and on your way to heaven, was the joy. The cross wasn't the joy. A rebel redeemed and rescued, that was the joy. If you're running, are you looking to Jesus? And if you're running, is anything impeding you? Is there an impedance in your life? Is there a known sin? Some translations say an easily besetting sin. One that's just, that's your deal. It's your problem. It's your challenge day in and day out. Is there something that's hindering you, slowing you down, like unnecessary weight? Unnecessary weight. When we were in England, we were watching bits and pieces, especially after Creation Fest, we were watching bits and pieces of the Olympics. And quite honestly, man, watching the Olympics via the BBC was so dull. It was so myopic. It was only events like that was involved the Brits. And it'd be like women's field hockey. And I'm going, are you just kidding me? Women's field, they devote 3 hours to women's, with no breaks, to women's field hockey. It's a girl sport. It's not even a guy's sport played by girls. Then they have guys playing the girl's sport, right? And the British guys. And I'm in awe of, like, are you kidding me? And it was so dull. It was just so boring. But here's one thing I did notice. And I noticed, I was looking at these girl sprinters, and I go, good grief, they're running in bikinis. They didn't used to run in like that. They're just literally running in underwear. And why? Anyone want to guess? No, not sex appeal. Come on, somebody. Anybody want to give me a more form thought? No drag, right? No resistance. Absolute freedom of movement, right? You don't see sprinters lining up at the starting blocks wearing duck fins, right? Like swim fins. We used to do these, have these like obstacle courses when we were doing high school ministry, and you put on these duck feet or your Churchill fins, right, for body surfing, bodyboarding, and you'd have to run a race. Not very free, right? You just can't move. Well, is there something that's unnecessary in your life? It could be a good thing. It could be a good thing, right? It could be a relationship, and God's going, there's nothing wrong with that relationship, but it's not a necessary component right now. It could be a hobby that up until a certain point in your life was great, and God blessed it, and you enjoyed it. He let you enjoy that, but there's just a time, and he's kind of going, you know what? That was great, and I even used you by way of that hobby or that thing that you like to do for enjoyment, but not now. It's just not necessary in your life right now. Those kinds of things, okay? So, and for time's sake, I was going to read the closing chapter, but I'm not. I love how the author closes by calling these weighty 13 chapters. He says, this is a brief exhortation, right? I like that. So again, this is a very Jewish book. Don't be discouraged if you don't understand everything in it. And here's what I want to encourage you to do when you read it. Number one, whenever the author references an Old Testament scripture, which is a lot, stop, look it up, read it in its original context. Most of your Bibles are already going to have it footnoted for you. It's not like you're going to go, where do I find that in the Old Testament? Right? So most of them are already footnoted for you. Sometimes you might look at that reference and go, I'm still puzzled. And don't be worried by that. So am I sometimes. But other times, it's going to be light bulbs turning on. You're looking and go, oh, that's what he's talking about. Number two, the warning passages. They're going to make you uncomfortable. I don't know how to put it any other way. That's the point. Okay? I think that needs to be said because we live in a fallen culture that says at all costs, avoid being uncomfortable. And that mentality has crept into the church. It's like a dry rot. It's just moisture. It's not like some pipe broke and it just flooded everywhere or drains backed up and just ruined, drywall. It's just moisture that's there over time and it gets into everything. And pretty soon, if you're trying to sell your house, an inspector comes by and he comes with this real sharp object and he starts poking baseboards and it just crumbles. Christians avoid the uncomfortable parts of the gospel and they emphasize the parts that make them feel comfortable. Pastors know that that's what's going on in the hearts of their core audience and they avoid teaching those bits of the Bible that make people feel uncomfortable. Listen, the warnings are not there to make you afraid. They're there by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We understand that, right? The Holy Spirit inspired every word, every letter, not just ideas, the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. As Jesus said, every jot, every tittle. And he inspired every one of those warnings that make us uncomfortable to show us that rejecting Jesus is the ultimate act of foolishness because Jesus is so magnificent. I read this quote. I can't remember where I got it. If you think theology is ascending to find God rather than being found by a God who stoops low, then you miss the point. Okay? The author wants us to see how magnificent Jesus is. This book is rich with Christology. And this book is not about us climbing the theological ladder. Like, I get every theological concept in the book of Hebrews. No, but the Lord wants to make known to us the superiority of Jesus, how magnificent, how he is it. And then as we see Jesus, we see a God who stoops so low. They serve the purpose to show us that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. He's the ultimate revelation of God's love and God's mercy. And here's the deal, guys. The point of theology is doxology. The point of theology is doxology, right? Theology should always lead to worship. The point of theology is to look to Jesus and to see in him the radiance of the glory of God. And that is what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's all about Jesus.